Greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. It's indeed a blessing to be here. I would just report that several of us pastors spent some time with Marlon last few months here, and instruction class, baptismal class. We had a good time. If you're getting to know Marlon, you know he's not just the quietest little boy in the corner. He has thoughts, and he likes to share them. And that was good. I enjoyed that. We had a lot of good discussions in our instruction time, baptism time, and that was enjoyable. And he says, well, he's kind of sad that that's over. And I said, well, we'll just have to keep going here once in a while. We'll just have to keep having some discussions. So looking forward to that. So, yes, like to share a message this morning. I entitled my message, Baptism, a Response to Redemption. And the reason I entitled it that is because that's what baptism, in a nutshell, is. It is a response of the heart that responds because of what's happened in the heart. Because I was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because I was redeemed, that is why we do baptism, and it's a public declaration of that redemption happening in our hearts. I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at quite a bit of scripture this morning, and quite a bit here in Genesis, so I invite you to listen, follow along. Later we'll have some of these on the wall, but I don't have all of these on the wall. So we're going to look first of all so we said baptism is a response of redemption. So who needs redemption? Well, as we find out, all of us do. There's a problem. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to pick out a few verses to read. Verses 26 and 27 here, where God is... he says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And evening and morning were the sixth day. So this is now the sixth day of creation. And God said, we're going to make man in our image, in our likeness. And of course, that sets man apart from all the rest of creation, because we, as humans, are created in his image, in his likeness. And it's not just that we have arms and legs and heads and that. No, it's because we have a soul, and we have a mind that can worship, that can respond to our Creator in thought and in deed, of course, where the animal kingdom responds out of, what is the word, out of nature. I don't have the word for it right now. So, chapter 2, verse 25, just going to read this verse. Chapter 2, verse 25, talk about the man and the woman that God had created. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What I want you to get from that verse is complete innocence, complete sinless perfection. So I want you to just think about that a little bit. Go back in your mind. And I've pictured the Garden of Eden often in my mind. I don't know what you picture when you picture the Garden of Eden. And you picture, I'm sure, a beautiful place. But what I want you to picture is there is no sin on the face of the earth There is no shame. There is no guilt. There is no anger. There is no envy. There is no bad words. Nothing. All perfect. We can't imagine this earth with that, but that's, we can think at least. We can say, oh, wow. Well, chapter 2, verse 16. God had given Adam some instructions. He said to take care of the earth. He gave Adam and Eve instructions to be fruitful and multiply. But there was one negative instruction given. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's only one command, no problem, right? That doesn't sound like a problem, just one negative here. And I don't think it was. But there was a problem. There was Satan. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us when Satan, or when any of the angels were created. We don't know, to my knowledge, do we know when that happened. But there was good and bad angels. I mean, there was good angels created. And we know the bad angels, led by Satan, rebelled against God. And we have Satan here. And that brings a problem, because Satan, and I don't know what you, some of you maybe feel different on what Isaiah and Ezekiel have to say, what most scholars think about Lucifer. If you take that as talking about Satan, where he says, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, I will, obviously pride in that. And I think that Satan, if that indeed is talking about Satan, he is now coming to Eve with the same tactic. I, Eve. So, go to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3, 1 to 5. And by the way, when I say it was Satan, it says serpent. And it was a serpent. But I believe Satan used a serpent, because when we go to chapter 3, verse 15, when God is talking to the serpent, he also talks, obviously, directly to Satan. So he's talking to both. But chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so Satan comes, and he flat out lies. But he gets Eve to question God. Eve is living in a world of perfection. And there is no reason to question God. None. She had no reason to. But when Satan entered the serpent and told her through the serpent, got her to question God, suddenly Eve is thinking about herself. And I want you to just think a little bit about this, because it is exactly what happens to you and I today. And all of humanity today. What happens is, we as humans, we as the created, begin to cast judgment on the Creator. We begin to question the Creator, the one who created us. We are human. He is divine. And when we start saying, well, and we begin to question God, we are standing in judgment of the Creator. How foolish is that? Extremely foolish. And that's what Eve did, and that's what we all do. We push aside God's laws, we know what they are, we push them aside, and because of our pride, because of our passions, because of those things that we allow to control us, we push God's laws aside, and we do our own thing. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I believe when that's talking, if you look at the context there, it's talking about, I think, Jew and Gentiles, but it's all, white, black, religious, non-religious, slave, free, Mennonite or Catholic, doesn't matter. We are all sinners. And what does that bring? You see it right here in the text, in Genesis chapter 3. What does it bring? Let's read verses 7 and 8. Well, let's read verse 6 first. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She did what? She disobeyed God. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They both transgressed. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Immediately, there was shame and separation. And sin does that in all of us. It brings shame, it brings guilt, and it brings separation from a holy God. You know, a young child that lies to mom and dad when he's just a little guy, he's got guilt written all over his face. Yeah, can't hide it. Now, you give him some time, and you give them some hardness, and they can lie to you with a straight face. Some of them can. But when they're little and innocent, the guilt is there, and you can see it. Shame comes immediately. Separation comes immediately. The second thing that comes is fear. Verse 9. And the Lord God called on Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Fear. When there is shame and there is separation, and suddenly God, we recognize, just as a young child recognizes when mom said, don't do that, and you do it, and they know that there's punishment coming, there's fear. It's a healthy fear, folks. It's a healthy fear. When you transgress God's law, there should be a healthy fear in all of our lives. The third thing that comes is the blame game. The blame game. Look at verses 12 and 13. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Oh my, that is so human nature. We make excuses for ourselves. Yes, we do. You don't realize how bad that person treated me. That's why I did what I did. I was young, I was innocent, I didn't know better. We have so many excuses. We're often hard on other people, but when it comes to us, we have excuses, the blame game. You know, the phrase, I think from years ago, I used to see this phrase, the devil made me do it. Well, the reality is every one of us were tempted by the devil perhaps, but we are the ones that chose to do wrong. And yes, I do give room. I do realize that Jesus said, don't offend one of these little ones. And Paul said, don't offend your brother, which means to cause him to sin. There is a warning for us to cause others to sin in Scripture. Yes, There is. But we all are responsible for our own choices. We are responsible. And so, there was shame and separation. There was fear. There was the blame game. And then there was the way to the tree of life blocked. So go ahead, go to chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I don't know exactly what this is telling me other than from what the text says. I have the picture that the tree of life that was in the garden, if they would have continued to eat of that, they would have continued to live forever. And God said, that's not going to happen. That's been blocked. And so indeed, physical death began. Spiritual death began immediately, folks. In the day thou eatest, thou shalt die. And they died spiritually that day. But they also began to die physically that day as well. Now, that's simply to say, every one of us are in the exact same place as Adam and Eve. Every one of us that is old enough to choose right and choose wrong and know better have chosen wrong. We have. Every one of us have sinned. And every one of us, there is a God-given peace within us that wants to do something about that shame, about that guilt. And it's just humankind, we do all kinds of things. Lots of major religions in this world, they are based on works, and you do all kinds of good things to try to compensate for the bad. Never can, never will. We can never compensate. You notice that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, and now God said that's what we do. We sew fig leaves together. We'll never cover, never, never cover. All right. So there is a need for redemption. So I'd like to go through several things here. First of all, we have the promise of redemption right here at the fall in Genesis 3, chapter 15. And I'd like to read it in the New International. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking now to the serpent. "And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The way I like it, the reason I like it in the New International, he's talking to the serpent here, and he's obviously talking to Satan, because he says, "Satan, there's going to be enmity between you or your offspring, your followers, which may be other fallen angels or humans that are following you, and the offspring of the woman." Who was the offspring of the woman? Jesus Christ. "He," Jesus Christ, "will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel." Yes, Satan got Jesus into the tomb, got him crucified. But in that process, that death and resurrection, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, crushed the head of Satan. I'd like to look at one more scripture in Genesis here, verse chapter 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. "Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And we are assuming that God didn't just make coats of skin, but that he actually killed an animal, skinned an animal, to clothe Adam and Eve. And that is, of course, a picture of blood being shed so that their shame could be covered. A picture pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." So I'd like to look at a couple more examples from the Old Testament that point forward to Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to read this account where God tests Abraham. "And it came to pass," verse 1, "after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place to which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with us, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." And I like this verse. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" I really believe Abraham had been offering burnt offerings, and Isaac was familiar with it. It was something that was a regular occurrence, I believe. And Isaac, as a young man, notices, we got fire, we got wood, but there is no lamb. Verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place where God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." This is a picture that clearly points forward to Jesus Christ. A couple things in the story. You have a son, you have a father sacrificing his only begotten son. And we know that Abraham had Ishmael, but Jesus had clearly said that in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so it was Isaac was the son of promise. And of course, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Genesis 21:12. "And God said to Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So we have a father for sacrificing his son, and then we also have a sacrificial death where the ram was killed instead, pointing again forward to the cross. I'd like to go to the Passover, and I will put these on the wall for you. Exodus 12, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." I like the fact that the that always when we read these verses, it always talks about a lamb or an animal without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike on the lintel and on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And this here was clearly, and this is something they were supposed to do then every year to celebrate, clearly a picture pointing forward to what would happen with Jesus Christ at the cross. Look at some of the offerings that are listed in Leviticus. We have this peace offering that's listed. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it as his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. There was a sin offering. Leviticus 3, 1 and 2. And of his oblation, that is a, oh, what's the word? It's a sacrifice. It's a, come on, help me, Linford. It's a worship. Yes. And I got these in the King James. New King James would give me a different word there. Of peace offering. If he offer it of the herd without it, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. What is the significance of the animals without blemish? Think forward to Jesus Christ without sin. Without sin. Exodus 2, 4, verses 2 and 4. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him, this is now the priest, bring for his sin, which he hath committed, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. I'll stop there. So, those offerings in the Old Testament clearly pointed forward to Jesus Christ. So I'd like for you to turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, Hebrews is a book that goes through those sacrifices, and it shows how Christ is the sacrifice once for all. So let's read Hebrews chapter 10. The Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow, the law, the things that happened that we read about were a shadow of a good things to come. They weren't the essence of it, but they were a shadow of it. And not the very image of the things, can never, without sacrifice, which are offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? In other words, if the sacrifice that you made for your sin, if that would have done it for all time, there wouldn't be any more sacrifice. But no, they had to continue, because they sinned again. They failed again. So they had to continue. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is Jesus Christ. Thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, speaking of Christ, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the first covenant, which covered their sins by sacrifice, their sins were covered, is done. It's completed. The second covenant is Jesus Christ. He establishes the second. Verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offerings, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So, once for all, a sacrifice was made, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to skip some of this that I have written down. Go quickly to Ephesians chapter 2 yet. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Talk about all of us. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among also we all had our conversation, our life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as other. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How are we saved? By grace through faith. The grace of Christ through faith. And that faith is not just, I've said it so often here, I'm embarrassed to say it again, it's not just a mental assent. It's not just your brain saying, yes, God, I believe you. No, it is a faith that acts upon that faith. A faith, a trust, and believing. Genuine heart sorrow and turning away. Let's look at that in Luke chapter 24, the words of Jesus here, 44, 48. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, first five books, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. What is tied to the remission of sins? What is tied to the remission of sins here? Repentance. Repentance is tied to the remission of sins. What is repentance? It is a turning away from my sin. It is agreeing with God that, yes, God, you are true, you are right, I am a sinner, and I cannot save myself, and I need you to save me, and I am sorry for my sins. And I confess my sins, and I turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That is genuine repentance. I'd like to take you to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus said to them and said, came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Two things: make disciples and baptize. Make disciples and baptize. Discipleship, when we become disciples, then we are baptized. Take you to the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon. In verses 37 and 38, after his sermon was done, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall be called.'" Repent and be baptized. Going on in verse 40 and 41, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourself from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So again, baptism is a response of a heart that has truly repented before God. Where there has been a redemption, a heart has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you to one more scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and verse 21. I like to read it in several translations here. First in the King James, which sometime we're disappearing. I'm breaking in here. "When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight, souls were saved by water, the like figure," that's why the King James is a little dark here, "whereunto every baptism doth now also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I like the NIV. It says, "And this water symbolizes Noah and his family were saved by being on top of the water in an ark. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It is a pledge. It is my heart pledging. The ESV says just a little different. It says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I kind of like both thoughts. It's a pledge and it's appeal combined together. And that's what we are doing here today. That is what the act of baptism is. It is a response and a pledge to God. Pouring water on someone doesn't save anybody. No, it is a symbol of a redeemed heart. I said one more. I'm sorry. I got a couple more scriptures. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Why does Paul bring out the heart and the mouth here both? The heart is what counts, right? But it is the mouth that declares. Marlon was, we were going to have him give his testimony here in just a little bit. And he was asking, what should I say? Well, I said, well, we better hear what happened here. We need to hear what happened here. I don't care how you say it, because it's public. That's what it is. It's a public statement. And then Acts 8, 35 to 38, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. If thou believest with thine heart. So we're going to proceed. Marlon, if you believe in your heart, you may be baptized. So if you would come on up and would somebody bring me a handheld for Marlon. We'd like to use that. Is it on? So I'd like for our Marlon to give his testimony. What happened in the heart?
Well, I'd like to thank everybody for coming today. It means a lot. So I spent years of my life in darkness. I didn't really have anywhere to go. I didn't really have any hope. There's times that I even doubted that God existed. And those were some rough years. I guess God changed my heart. Over the period of the last several years, I started having a desire to follow Christ, to seek out his word. And I had several addictions that I couldn't seem to get rid of in my life, although I had a desire to follow Christ. And I guess what really sold me on that is I gave up on these addictions and I asked God to have his will, and they just disappeared. So here I am trying to follow the Lord's word and hoping to live a new life from here on out. That's pretty much what I got. Long story short.
All right, good. All right, just hang on to that mic there for a little bit. We have the standard questions that we ask, and I know from the minister's manual, we actually split question number two, as I understand it, because the first three questions talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we split question two so that Marlon could make a response. So number one is, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is the creator and preserver of all things visible and invisible?
I do.
Question number two, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God?
Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God.
And do you believe that that he is the Savior of mankind, that he died on the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, so that through him we might have eternal life?
I do.
And then concerning the Holy Spirit, do you believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is the Comforter who abides in and sanctifies the hearts of believers and leads them into all truth?
I do.
And then this question, are you truly sorry for all your past sins? Are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires?
I am.
Will you, by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit, to submit yourself to Christ and his word, and faithfully abide in the same until death.
I will.
Thank you for those positive responses. I'd like to proceed with the water.